Let us pray once again. Our great God, we thank you that you are not silent, but that you have made yourself known. You've made yourself known as the Holy One, as the Gracious One, as the Merciful One. In Christ, you have shown yourself to be our good and loving Father. And we pray this morning as we come now to your word, that you would be at work in each of us in such a way that we would submit ourselves to your word that never tears down, but that builds up. Your purpose is to redeem us and restore us into the humans you created us to be ones who look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, here in worship, through the preaching of your word, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, would you continue to accomplish that purpose? It is our prayer that your word would go forth, and we trust what you told us through the prophet Isaiah, that when your word goes forth, it will not return void. It will accomplish your purpose. We pray that we would believe that with all of our heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 1008 of the Pew Bible. We're going to begin reading in verse 29 of chapter 11, and we're going to continue through verse 2 of chapter 12. As you probably know, the writer of Hebrews did not put in chapter divisions. Okay, that was added much later. And this is one place, Hebrews 11 to 12, where it sort of does a disservice to us to have a chapter division, because as we will see, everything he says in 11, really everything he says in this entire letter has been heading toward these first two verses that we have in chapter 12. Okay, so hopefully we'll see that as we make our way through this text this morning. But Hebrews 11, begin reading in verse 29. Let us now hear God's word. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think by now we know that Hebrews was written originally to a weary congregation. Some in this congregation were barely hanging on. Others were beginning to drift away. Several in this congregation, and it was all because of ongoing hardship, several were on the verge of throwing in the towel completely on the Christian life. Now, I would venture a guess that there may be some of you this morning here in worship that find yourself in a similar spot. You're worn out. You're worn out with continual tears and ongoing trials. You're being tempted to run after other things, thinking those things are more satisfying and sufficient than Jesus. Perhaps there's even some of you who are ready to walk away from the Christian life altogether because Jesus has failed to meet your expectations. Friends, regardless of where you are, I need the message of Hebrews. What's the message? Don't give up. Don't give in. Rather, remain faithful to Jesus through thick and thin. The call of Hebrews is for us to exercise a durable faith, a faith that endures. And to help us embrace this message, what the writer has been doing in Hebrews really is two things. First, he says, here's the reason, here's the why you're to endure. You know what it is? Jesus is better. Jesus is far superior. Jesus is worth all of your trust and adoration. Jesus is alone, is sufficient to save you, redeem you to the uttermost. So stick with him. Don't give up. Don't give in. He tells us why we're to endure. But at the same time, he also tells us how we're to endure. And in doing this, he gives us examples of this durable faith, this enduring faith. And that's what we have in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And as I mentioned last week, we can get the image here of what he does is he sort of gathers us in and he brings out the old family album of faith. And there we have portraits, photos of Old Testament believers, believers who lived, died, triumphed, and suffered by faith, the very kind of faith that we're being called to exercise as followers of Jesus. And he shows us these pictures, these past stories of faith, because he wants those past stories of faith to shape and spur on our present stories of faith. Just recently, I read that the Irish have an old belief, a belief that says, unless you're wrapped in the cloak of story, you'll remain unprepared for what this world, this often harsh and hurtful world, throws at us. Unless you're wrapped in the cloak of story. I could say our generation is one that has become storyless. We've just been left to ourselves to make up our own stories, and here we are, confused, wandering, and aimless. The writer of Hebrews knows that unless we are wrapped in the cloak of the story, the right story, God's story, we won't be able to handle what the world throws at us. And so what he does in this 11th chapter is he shows us these stories of faith. He wants to remind us that our identity is connected to these stories of faith, of these people who endured, of these people who by faith not only went through great, enjoyed great triumph, but endured by faith through tragedy. We need these stories because these stories are meant to form our stories. They're our Christian heritage, and they teach us how to live by faith in our particular time, place, and circumstances. And so he gets out this old family album of faith. And so far, if you've been with us, you'll know that he's shown us some medium-sized pictures, Abel, Enoch, Noah. Then he showed us some great big portraits of Abraham and Moses and their respective families. And now in the reading that we have this morning, he gets out some smaller pictures, pictures of how faith led to the crossing of the Red Sea, how faith led to the crumbling of the walls of Jericho, and how faith brought Rahab the harlot into the community of God. And then at verse 32, he turns the page once more on this family album of faith. And now on the page, we have a bunch of pictures that are sort of wallet size. They're small, and they just sort of cover both pages. And rather than lingering over these photos, as he's done with some of these other pictures, he makes a mad dash to the end. He doesn't linger. Rather, he rushes through these pictures at a furious pace, and he tells us why. My time's short. This is one of the places that I'm convinced that Hebrews is less of a letter and more of a sermon. As a preacher, I think he had every intention of going through each of these photos one by one, and then he looked up at the clock and realized, oh boy, my 30 minutes is almost up. He tells us he didn't have the time. Maybe he didn't have the time because he knew the mailman was on his way and he needed to get this letter out. The situation in this church demanded it. Maybe he was running out of time because he was running out of paper, which was not only expensive but extremely hard to come by in the ancient world. Regardless of the reason, he rushes through these final pictures of Old Testament faith. Pictures of judges and kings, prophets and women. And in his rush, he gives names to some of these photos. This is David, this is Samuel, this is Barak, this is Samson. Some of these people were scratching our head and going, really, they made it? But he doesn't give names to all the people. It doesn't take much for us to figure out some of them. That was Daniel who stopped the mouths of lions. How was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who quenched the power of fire? How was Elijah and Elisha who gave back children, sons, to the widows? How was Jeremiah who suffered chains and imprisonment? And how, according to tradition, it was Isaiah who was sawn in two for his faithfulness? And I would admit, as a preacher, it's tempting for me to want to slow down and go through this list very slowly, maybe take several weeks. But, you know, if we did that, if I did that, we would miss sort of the preacher's intent of rushing through this list. Because not only does he rush because the time was short, no, he's rushing because he wants to get to his goal. What's the goal? What's he saying with giving us these photos in this family album? He's saying that all of these people, all of these figures, were ultimately looking not to themselves, but to the promise of God, that God would send a Savior who would come into this broken world to redeem His people and restore this creation. All of these figures of faith in the Old Testament were looking forward to the coming of Christ. And in this way, their lives, no matter how flawed, Samson's life was flawed, Abraham's life was flawed, all their lives were flawed, but no matter how flawed they were, each of them were saying, if we have ears to hear, they were saying, they weren't saying, don't look at me. They weren't saying, don't look at me. They were saying, look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Whether in triumph or tragedy, they were all pointing to and preparing us for Christ. We could put it this way. In their own way, they were looking forward to the day that God would give sin that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that oppressor of humanity. All of them in their own way believed that God would provide the offspring of Abraham who would bless the nations. They believed that God would raise up a greater Moses and a better David. They looked forward to the coming suffering servant of Isaiah 53, as well as the victorious Son of Man of Daniel 7. Friends, every story of faith in the Old Testament points to Jesus. If you've been going to the one class for Christian formation, hopefully you're getting that in some form or fashion, that the whole of the Old Testament isn't a history book, first and foremost. It's not a text about morality. If you think it is, you're going to be disappointed. No, it's a story about Christ and the need to look to Him. And yes, these Old Testament figures, they looked down and trusted that God would provide Jesus, but they didn't know who Jesus was. I sometimes get the image of, say, Isaiah getting this prophecy that God was going to provide a suffering servant, one who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would bear the chastisement of God that we might have peace. And he receives this. And he goes home and he tells his wife, guess what? I received a prophecy today. Oh, really? What was it about? What was about a suffering servant? Who is this suffering servant? He'd say, I have no idea. But I just know he's coming. And through his suffering, God's going to work our redemption. I don't know who he is, but I know he's coming. That's the way Old Testament faith works. They puzzled over how God would fulfill his promise and who it was that would fulfill his promise. And yet, they knew that it wasn't about them trying to please God or work their own salvation. It was about trusting God to provide a Savior. The whole Old Testament is a story about Christ. As it's beautifully put in the Jesus Storybook Bible, every story whispers his name. Read the Old Testament as a story pointing us to Christ. You know, that's the way the apostles made sense of what Jesus had accomplished. You read the Gospels and the apostles, the disciples, they're clueless, aren't they? They're as clueless as everybody else. But when Jesus dies and rises again, to make sense of who he is and what he had just done, where did they turn? To the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament put flesh on who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And that's why all these Old Testament figures, as it says in verse 39, are commended to us. And they're not commended to us because their faith was perfect, or they always got it right. No, they're commended to us because their faith was always directed to Christ. Their lives show us what it looks like to trust in Jesus, whether we find ourselves in times of victory or we find ourselves in times where we're defeated, in times where we're mistreated, misunderstood. They give us the example of what it means to belong to Jesus, where in belonging to Jesus, we could possibly lose everything in this world. And yet, Jesus is worth it. Because we could indeed lose everything because we belong to Jesus. But because we belong to Jesus, we actually lose nothing. Because in Him, we have everything. Everything. Everything we truly need in this life and on into the future. Do you believe that? Is that the way your faith works? Well, if it doesn't, then look to these figures of the Old Testament, not because of them, but because they point us to Jesus. And part of what the writer's doing here is, and he begins to use a particular image, that the Christian life is really one of running a race. And part of his point in giving us all these examples of faith is saying, if you want to run this race well, you need to keep these examples in mind. Friends, the Christian life isn't a leisurely stroll. We want it to be, but it's not. The Christian life is an arduous run from beginning to end. Now, I mentioned several months ago that I do not like camping. No offense to campers. I also do not like running. My wife loves to run. She says it helps her think and relax. And all I can think about when I run is, I think I'm going to die. One of my favorite lines from one of my favorite sitcoms, Seinfeld, is when Jerry makes the declaration, I choose not to run. That's what I say when it comes to physical running. But here's the thing, I don't have that option, and neither do you if you confess Jesus to say concerning spiritual running, I choose not to run. No, if you belong to Jesus, you've been brought into the race. You are called to run after the Lord Jesus. Now, the writer of Hebrews knows that when it comes to this kind of running, none of us are very good at it. And that's why what he does here, you know, he's gotten out the old family album of faith. It's sitting there. He's got the pictures. He now pulls out his copy of Runner's World, Spiritual Runner's World, and he says, I'm going to give you some tips for how to run the race of the Christian life. Four tips. Number one, tip number one, if you're going to run this race, you can never forget your privilege. The privilege that you actually get to run the race. Where do we get this in the passage? Well, he says here that all these commended to us through their faith did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. We live on the other side of God fulfilling the promise he had made to all these Old Testament saints. What they were looking forward to, stretching forward to, longing for, has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you could think of it this way. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you name it, all of them would have given anything to trade places with you. Because what they were looking for, you have been given in Jesus Christ. That is, he is the something better. And here's the point. If they were looking to the fulfillment, not having a real idea of what that fulfillment would mean, if they endured looking to that fulfillment, if they conquered kingdoms, if they escaped the edge of the sword, if they were made strong out of weakness, if they were able to be tortured and mistreated, all the things that are listed here, if they were able to do that with that enduring faith, looking forward to the coming of Christ, so can we who look back to Christ, because we have a better position. God has given us something better. What they were looking forward to, we've received. Again, think of Isaiah, his wife asking, who is the suffering servant? I don't know. If somebody were to ask you that question, you know his name. You know what Jesus endured to have you as his own. You know his sufferings. You know what it meant for him to be pierced through, nailed naked to a cross, shamed, and all to have you as his own. And when that grips our hearts and we see these examples of faith and the way they endured as they looked in the dark to the coming of Christ, we're no longer in the dark. The lights have been turned on. Here he is, and he is ours, and he is worth all of our trust. And therefore, if their example of going on in the midst of hardship is there, then we too can endure. But we must remember our privilege. Because, you know, if that privilege, the privilege of having Christ, becomes small in our eyes, then we'll begin to think that the race just isn't worth it. We've all had those experiences, haven't we? Jesus becomes small, and I just don't want to run. Is it really worth the effort? Is all this suffering really worth it? Yes, because Jesus is worth it. Do not forget the privilege that you get to be in the race because of what Christ has done. Tip number two, run unencumbered. It says in verse 1, we must lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. Now, he could be saying that weight and sin are just two words for the same thing, sin. He could be making a very subtle distinction between weight in the Christian life, things that weigh us down, and things that actually trip us up. So, for example, he wants us to run light. In the ancient world or in this day, I don't think we can imagine any runner coming to the line with a backpack full of rocks or with weights on their ankles. They may train that way, but they wouldn't show up at the starting line weighed down. They want to run light, lay aside every weight. Now, it's not against the rules for somebody to wear weights in a race. It's not against the rules to have that backpack full of rocks, but no runner would ever do that. And yet, the writer is saying here that we try to run this race after Christ loaded down with many things that are actually good. There are many things that are good. There are legitimate things in our life. But if we're not careful, those good things can become a weighty hindrance to our running after Jesus. There are many things, many activities in this world that are legitimate. There's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. No, the problem is always with us, with how we relate to these good things, how we allow these things to take priority over Jesus. It's easy for legitimate things to become first things in our hearts, first over Jesus. So here's a spiritual principle, that anything we enjoy in life can easily become the very thing that keeps us from enjoying Jesus most. Let me say that again. Anything we enjoy in life can easily become the very thing that keeps us from enjoying Jesus most. So how do we keep this from happening? Well, we need to ask ourselves certain questions, such as, is this thing, this good thing, more important to me than Jesus? Have I become so obsessed with this thing, whatever it is, that it's hindering me from running after him in faith? Here's the big question we have to continually ask our hearts. Is Jesus first? Is he above my marriage? Is he above my love for my children, my grandchildren, my hobby, my vocation? Again, all these things are good, but if they usurp Jesus, they can destroy us. They weigh us down. They keep us from running after Jesus in faith. And so the writer says, we've got to put them in their proper place. That's a daily work, putting Jesus first, so that these other things, these good things, can actually be related to rightly, that we might run right lightly. But if we're to sort of put good things in their proper place, when it comes to sin, when it comes to rebellion, we're to lay it aside completely. Friends, the race, if you're a Christian, the race you've been called to run is a holy race. It's the race of becoming more and more like Jesus. And because it is, we're to remove sin from our lives, especially those sins that cling closely. And we all have sins like that. We all have particular besetting sins, sins that we want to hold on to, that we want to stroke, and that's my sin. And please, Jesus, do not touch that sin. And yet it's hindering us. It's tripping us up. We're to lay it aside. How are we to lay it aside? Well, one way is you got to name it. Can't hide it. You got to name that sin, and you got to name what it's actually doing to you, what it's doing to your relationships. Bring it out into the light of Christ. Confess it. And then pray for the gift of repentance, of turning away from it, and turning not away from that sin to nothingness, but turning away from that sin to Jesus, who is better. One of the ways you can do this, to lay it aside again, is ask yourself certain questions. Is this sin really better than Jesus? That's really the question. I know when I'm tempted to sin, that's what hits me. Is this sin, if you do this sin, is it really better than Jesus? And at times I go, yeah, only to have guilt and shame and destruction enter into my life and relationships because it isn't better. If it was better, I wouldn't have the guilt and shame. Is this sin really better than Jesus? Would I rather have this sin with its fleeting pleasure, or would I rather have Jesus who died to give me his unending pleasure? We got to run unencumbered by looking to Christ. And we've got to run, tip number three, we have to run with endurance. The Christian life is not a leisurely walk, and it's not a sprint race. It's a marathon. Now, every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of a very painful memory in my own life. I was in ninth grade. I've already said I didn't like to run. Played football, West Texas, that's what you do. You play football, you don't run track. But one year, my coach decided, all of you who play football, you got to run track. Well, I wasn't very fast, so I thought, I'm going to run the long distance race. I don't have to sprint. I don't have to be fast. So I trained, sort of, and it came the day for the first race, the mile. I was going to run the mile. The gun went off. Boy, I was good. Two laps around, I was way ahead of everybody else. I was feeling good until I rounded for that third lap, and all of a sudden, I was gassed. And I'm running like this. And people are just passing me, one by one, one by one, until I finished dead last. That's not good for a ninth grade boy, by the way. That's a real humiliation. But what was the problem? I treated the long distance race, which for me was long distance, a mile, like it was a sprint race. And so often we do the same in the Christian life. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's a long race with ups and downs, mountains and valleys, joys and tears. And if we go into it thinking, boom, we're going to be sorely disappointed. And so the writer tells us, you need to know this is a marathon. And therefore, you need endurance. And one of the ways that we have endurance is he tells us there at the beginning of chapter 12 that know this, when you run, you have fans in the stands. Who are the fans cheering you on in this long marathon? It's all the people of chapter 11. Do you remember back in 2020 when they still tried to have baseball and all the sports, but there were no fans in the stands? They had pictures of people, you know, and it's just like, this is bad. The Lord doesn't call us into the race without telling us we have actual fans in the stands. Abraham, with his life of faith, is cheering you on. David is cheering you on. Jeremiah is cheering you on. When you run this race and you find yourself amidst fiery trials, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, you know what? We went into the fire, but we came through. They remind us by their faith what they said, that even if God doesn't get us out of the fire, he's worth all of our trust. So put us in. And God in his grace got them out, and they're there cheering us on. They're calling us to run with endurance. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And they're urging us to keep running after Jesus. Don't give up. Keep going. They're urging us to do the very thing the writer does with his fourth tip. You got to run with your eyes ahead. You got to run not forgetting your privilege. You got to run unencumbered. You got to run with endurance, remembering the fans and the stands. And as you run, do not run with your head down. Run with it up, focused upon Jesus. Run looking to Jesus. Verse 2, the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Run with your eyes on the prize. What's the prize? It's Jesus. And here the writer says two things about Jesus. One, he endured the shame of the cross, but now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in victory, in glory. And what the writer is saying is the way that we fix our eyes on Jesus is, one, we have to remember what he's done. He actually went to the very depths for you, to raise you to the heights of glory. On the cross, he was humiliated. He was shamed. He was judged. He was cast off. He endured all of that. And the writer is saying, fix your eyes on what he's done for you. And fix your eyes on his resurrection, of how he has destroyed sin. He has defeated death. He has undone the devil's accusations. And he's done it all for you. This is what he's done for you. Fix your eyes on it. And why has he done it? For the joy set before him. What was the joy of Jesus? What was the joy that led him to experience the shame and degradation and humiliation and judgment of the cross? Well, it was certainly doing the Father's will, but always associated with the Father's will is your good, which means for the joy set before him. What was the joy? It was the joy of having you as his own. And that's the whole point. Because here at the beginning of chapter 12, what the writer does is he turns that page of the family album one more time to the largest picture, the biggest picture, sort of like the one you might see in a museum that's just massive. And there he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and finisher of the race. He's the founder because he's already run the race for you. The very race he calls you to run, Jesus has already run it. And he's the finisher, which means he's not only at the end, at the finish line, he's actually with you every stride of the way. So look to him. Trust in him. He's worth all of your faith because he is better. He's better than anything this world has to offer. And that's the message of Hebrews. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.